be hard to believe until you know me, and then you know I'm still a youth. I just get older. When I was raised in church, raised in a Christian family, my parents were good about teaching us things of faith, so that you would hope that by the time I hit junior high, maybe I'd have a reliable foundation. And I guess in some respects I did, and apparently in some I didn't. But in the sermon for the day, I'm going to talk about some kids who were maybe as young as 12 years old. Oddly enough, when I was 12 years old, which would put me in about 7th grade, and you don't really think about faith and life, you go, no, I've got homework to do, and I've got school stuff to do, and I've got my trumpet to practice, and all of this, and somehow the whole, how do I apply faith to my math homework, just kind of falls through the cracks. Well, that was an era, perhaps others who lived through it at the same time had similar situations, where schools and teachers were sort of doing this thing called values clarification. I don't know if it was research, whether it was they were trying to brainwash us, I'm not sure what. But it seemed like in my junior high we had an awful lot of teachers spending an awful lot of time not doing their academic stuff, but trying to get us to think about these values that we carried and see if they needed to be modified. And I can remember in English class, Miss Webb was going to go down everybody in the class one at a time, and you were going to state whether you were a believer, an agnostic, or an atheist when it came to thinking about God. And, you know, I was an oblivious 12-year-old. I didn't know anything about what this was supposed to mean. I had no doubt what I should say. And yet, when it became my turn, I said I was an agnostic. Now, an agnostic means you're not really sure if there's a God and you can't prove it, so maybe there is and maybe there isn't. I knew full well there's a God. He sent his son to die, and I accepted that. He was my best friend, and I bailed on him as a 12-year-old. Clearly, to this day, I still regret that. It was one of those moments. Yes, I know God forgives me for this. But as a kid, you sometimes have a chance to shine for Jesus, and it might come out of the blue, and I just pray that when it does, you stand stronger than I do. So there's your personal message this morning. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you that you use people of all ages to impact the world, to show your love, your faith, your truth. And I pray that as Ivy walks through her life, that you would strengthen her in the moments that catch her by surprise, when maybe she hadn't prepared to have an answer for something like this. And that when boldness is required, you would step up and put words in her mouth and courage in her heart. And bless her all her days, in Jesus' name. Amen. Compromise. I guess that's what I did. I wasn't willing to be, and I don't really know why. Why do we do that? Why do we care what other people think? I tried to instill in my kids that there are many, many times in life when you don't need to care what other people think. Yeah, sometimes it's prudent. Sometimes it is judicious. Sometimes it just isn't. If you're standing for the right thing, then it doesn't really matter what other people think. So where are we tempted to compromise? I would like to think that I've gotten to this ripe old age, and now I am old. It's a lie. I'm not nearly as bold as I could be, as I should be. And all the people who are kind of rubbing the wrong way, and that's just being perfectly honest. I'm sure God's going to use them, and that's fantastic. And I'm glad he called them to be like that and not me. We're going to look a little bit at compromise this morning. And my jumping off place is from the last verse in the gospel reading, which Joel did nicely, where Jesus replies, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Like so many things in Scripture, if you've grown up in the church and you've heard verses like this and you go, "Amen, praise God, that's a wonderful verse, close the book, move on," stop and think about what Jesus just said there. And it is not a compromising, polite, politically correct, socially acceptable thing that he just said. This is a battle line drawn in the sand. Now he's talking in agricultural terms because this was an agricultural world. And when you put your hand to the plow, it's not the New England snowplow. It is not your John Deere tractor. It is one of these plows with the two big handles that come up, like Elijah was talking about, or it was mentioned in the King's reading, that Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Has anybody here ever plowed with a manual hand plow pulled by animals? I have not. I have talked to people who have, and they say, the more animals you have, the harder it is to steer that thing. Because unless they're really well-behaved animals, and you go, no, a little to your left, a little to your left, and they understand English, which I doubt, and I don't speak ox, so... if 12 yoke of oxen means either 24 oxen, which is unlikely, maybe it says 6 yoke, do you remember? 6 yoke, 12 yoke. Anyway... Yes. It's a lot of cows. It probably means 12 oxen in 6 sets of 2. In any case, that's an awful lot of ox power to try and steer this thing that hasn't got wheels to speak of. And it takes immense amounts of strength. That's one of those things you learn by digging into the scripture. If you just blow through the verse, you go, there's oxen, and he slaughtered them all and cooked his work animals over his plow. That's a little weird. Hallelujah, praise God, move on. And so Jesus is talking about anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. You ever do this driving? Now mine has a wheel, not the two handles, but if you're driving and you go, was that a flock of turkeys? Next thing you know, you're in the ditch. My wife really gets upset when I hey, there's a hawk! Keep your eyes on the road. It's really hard to keep going in a straight line if you're looking the other way. And that's Jesus' point. Now on the surface, you go, okay, that's a plowing, that's agrarian, that's not really what Jesus is talking about. He just got done talking about all of these people coming up and saying, "Hey, Jesus, you're my man. I want to do what you're doing." I don't have a house. He's a homeless guy. He's an itinerant preacher, rabbi from Galilee. He doesn't have a home. Foxes have a place. They have their holes. I don't have a home. You're going to follow me? Think twice about this. The other guy comes and says, "Lord, I want to follow you, but let me go bury my father first." The implication is, his father's not dead yet. How long is this going to take? Yeah, well, when he's dead and I get my inheritance, then I'll come follow you. Let me get settled in life first, and then, yeah, then we'll make the commitment. And then this other guy comes up and says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me go and say goodbye to my family. Now, Jesus knows people's hearts. This does not mean this would have been his response to everybody who said this, but Jesus knows the hearts of the people who come up and claim that they're going to be, I'm going to be disciple number one for you. And he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, anybody ever done that? Made a commitment? Had second thoughts? Going, yeah, maybe this wasn't the best decision. This was a really good decision at the time. Yeah, I'm gonna be a Christian. Yeah, yeah. Maybe, gosh, that was fun, and I can't do that anymore. And Jesus said, if you've ever done that, you are not fit for service in the kingdom of God. I don't know how that sets with you, but he's not mincing words here. This is blunt. Fortunately, God is a God of grace. So in spite of the fact that none of us is fit for service in the kingdom of God, the grace of God takes care of that, and God still uses us. And I thank him for that. Now, when I was looking at this verse, I thought, boy, you know, this could be a really good guilt-tripping verse. I could browbeat you about, you're not worthy, you need to suck it up and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and try harder and care more, which would accomplish really nothing. And I am hoping that this is not going to be like that. I want this to be an encouragement that tells you living the life for Christ is really worth it. It is worth whatever it costs. Jesus is totally consistent in what he said. You know, this sounds like one of those blunt, what is he, thinning out the crowd here? If you've ever done this, you've ever fallen short, you're not worth serving in the kingdom. You know, 9/10 of the people go, and he ends up with just a handful. I don't think that was the plan, but this is consistent with what Jesus said about compromise. He was uncompromising in how he spoke about compromise. Listen to what he said to the church in Laodicea, this is in the book of Revelation. To the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds. Yeah. That you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That's blunt. What was his problem with Laodicea? They compromised. They're neither hot nor cold. They're not either against him or for him. They're just kind of, yeah, well, you know, we go to church, so we must be okay. I can go to the orgy this afternoon. It's at 1. You can't do that. So he's consistent. And you can say what you like about the book of Revelation being full of symbolic talk, but any way you look at it, that's pretty graphic. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So I want to give you 3 examples of life without compromise. And before I do that, I want to make it clear that being sold out for Jesus is not the same as being pushy. Jesus never told anybody, go and be a jerk in my name. I've seen that. I've probably been it. It's not terribly effective. It kind of pushes people the wrong way. And so we are to be committed. And the people who are in these scenarios that I'm going to share are fully committed. And they are also polite and considerate. And if you read the accounts, you go, wow, I never would have handled it that well. These are not jerks going, "You gotta be saved." These aren't Bible-thumping fundamentalists that you hear about. These are fully committed, and yet they are still the salt and light of the earth. First one, Daniel 3. Everybody knows. Oh, yeah, it's like putting the kids to bed at night. It's Meshach, Shadrach, and to bed we go. Nebuchadnezzar. Great name. Do you ever think of naming your kid Nebuchadnezzar? Pain in the neck calling him in to dinner. And he gets laughed at all the time. Not a man that you underestimate. King of Babylon. Had a big ego problem. A despotic, heartless, thought nothing of burning entire cities to the ground just to show, "I'm in charge here." And he decides, and this is after he's decided already, "I'm going to go to Israel and I'm going to capture all of that." And the cities that stood against him got burnt to the ground. Like Ai, they were a walled city. They had stone around it. And they said, "Yeah, we're not. We got a well here. We got a lot of food. We're fine. You can even besiege us. We'll be just great." And he said, "Oh, fine. Cut down all those olive groves and pile them up against the wall." And we set fire to them. And the fire got so hot that the rocks in the wall blew apart. And then they went in and slaughtered everybody in Ai. That's the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. You didn't mess with him. He's king. So this is like way worse than anybody you will ever meet in your life. And he decides, I need my ego massaged. I'm going to build a great big thing, and I'm going to have people worship it, because that's me. So he builds this image, the Bible calls it. It was probably a sculpture of Nebuchadnezzar. And he puts it on a great big column and nails the column to a base. And this whole thing is 90 feet tall. Now, does anybody know the height of the steeple in this building? I'm guessing it's about 70?
64 and a half.
Okay, good. I'll go with that. So, it's half again taller, if he's right, than the height of this church. That's a big thing. And it's 9 feet in diameter. And probably just the top of it, which was Nebuchadnezzar, is covered in hammered gold. And he sets it up. You know, that sounds simple. He set it up. You know, like he just went into the Miller excavation, hired a crane, and they put it up. No, you had to do this with oxen. They got to call Elisha, bring his 12 yoke of oxen, and stand this thing up, and it's 90 feet tall on the plain of Dura. Then he sends a memo to everybody. All of the officials, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, we don't know how many. But it was a lot of folks. Everybody who is in charge of somebody else. "You all need to show up on the plain of Dura on this day where I just put my magnificent image, and when the music plays," because if I just say, "Go," nobody's going to hear that because there's so many thousands of people here. And the plain of Dura is like, you know, the top of the piano here. It's just flat. You can see for miles and miles. And here's this statue. If you're in the back of the crowd, there's a statue up there. There's a gold thing on top and the sun's reflecting off it. And when you hear the music, you're going to bow down and you're going to worship this thing. Okay. In this crowd is Hebrews, who have been taken from Israel when Nebuchadnezzar conquered it, and dragged to Babylon, and they're going to be made into good Babylonian citizens. And they're going to brainwash them. They're going to give them new names, because when they lived in Israel, they weren't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, which are God-honoring names. But that won't work in Babylon, so they get given new names that mean things like servant of Nebo, and Nebo is a moon god or something. And that's why they got these funky names. And they know this is the line drawn in the sand. Here's this whack job king who needs worship to make him feel good. He built this thing, and we got to worship it. What does our upbringing say we do here? We don't do that. What's the price going to be? Nebuchadnezzar already said, if you don't worship it, you're going in the furnace. That's ugly. That wasn't on their plan. Now, these guys might have been as old as 20. Almost certainly couldn't be older than that. But they could easily have been as young as 12. And thus it connects to my junior high experience. I'm going, wow, 12-year-old kids maybe, faced down the ruler of the known world, who thought nothing of burning an entire city to the ground, to make a point. And we got to worship him. And music plays, and a couple of thousand people maybe go, boom! And in the back of the crowd, there's three kids standing up. Sorry, we can't compromise on this. We'll eat your food, some of your food. We'll do some of the stuff. We'll take your names. We'll learn your stuff. But when it comes to worship, it is a non-compromise issue. We're not doing this. And you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar's ticked. He's going to give him a second chance. And they said, no, you don't even need to do that. We know what we're going to do. I love their answer because he says, I'm going to give you a second chance. And if you bow down, that'll be great. And if you don't, you're going in the furnace. And they said, it is not a big deal for us to answer you. We will sign our death sentence. We are not, you can do what you want. We are not worshiping that thing. We worship God alone. Sorry. And they get thrown in the fire. And the only thing that gets burnt is the ropes that they had put on them. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fire and he goes, excuse me, didn't we throw three in there? Why are there four? Why are they dancing? And why does the fourth one look like a son of the gods? You see, Nebuchadnezzar's no idiot. He knows this is not normal. And he says, get out here! And they come out. And they're not singed. They're not burnt. They were having a great time hanging out, probably with Jesus, in a furnace that was seven times hotter than it normally was, and it was so hot that the guys who threw them into it got burnt to death. And they didn't even smell like smoke. And even Nebuchadnezzar praised God, because he said, the God of these guys is not like anybody else's God. Nobody had ever defeated Nebuchadnezzar, and these kids did. They're God. No compromise, and God honored. Second example, Polycarp. Anybody ever hear of Polycarp? Yes. Sounds like many fish, I think. That's not what it means. It means much fruit, but carp, I think, of bottom feeders. He was a bishop of Smyrna, which is a city in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, in the 2nd century. The 2nd century was not a really good time to be a bishop because they were dying every once in a while in persecution. Because Rome was in charge, and when Rome was in charge, it was in charge, you know, it was run by this guy named Caesar. And Caesar was convinced he was descended from the gods. And you need to worship Caesar. Does this sound familiar? No, we just went through this with Nebuchadnezzar. Centuries later, same problem. People get in charge and they think they're descended from the gods. And he wants everybody to worship him. So he sends the Roman legions out and says, you make sure everybody's worshiping me. And there were scores of ways you could do this. You could make an offering and say Caesar is Lord. You could swear an oath by the fortune of Caesar. Anything that indicated that you acknowledged that Caesar was big time in charge was probably acceptable. But Polycarp is a Christian. And he's not going to say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Well, Polycarp is at least 86 by the time this story takes place. He has been the bishop of Smyrna for years. People love him. He is an elderly, saintly, beloved bishop, which probably was more like a pastor. And even the non-Christians loved him. Nobody wanted to see him persecuted. But Rome says, you worship Caesar. He's not doing it. So the soldiers go and get him. They arrest him. And a whole entourage comes with him. And they go, no, we only arrested him. We're going. We're supporting him. And these people follow him. And in the account, the guy who is the prosecuting lawyer, is trying to get him to compromise. Say something that will allow me to let you go. But you gotta say it. You gotta do it. You gotta, I don't want to do this. Polycarp, I can just see him standing there going, for crying out loud, can we get this over with? And the guy says, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Take the oath. Curse Christ. Polycarp answers, 86 years I've served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? I like that. And the persecutor persists. And Polycarp says, listen carefully. I am a Christian. I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not change your mind. Call them. I will have you consumed by fire. The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. And you do not know the fire and everlasting punishment that is laid up for you. Why do you delay? Do what you will. So they did. Normally, if you were going to be burned at the stake by the Romans, they would nail you to a post through the hands so that you couldn't get away. Because by the time if they just tie you, you know, and the ropes burn through, you might make a run for it. On burnt limbs, you might outrun Roman legions. I doubt it, but anyway, they nailed you to the post. They didn't want to do that to Polycarp, so they tied him. And he promised, I'm not going to run. And they lit the fire. And it's fascinating, because this account was written like shortly after the event. This account was not written hundreds of years later and somebody invented it. It says the fire, when it was lit, would not touch him. The fire made the shape of a vaulted chamber like a ship's sail filled with the wind, and it made a wall around the body of the martyr, and he was in the midst, not as burning flesh, but as bread baking, or as gold and silver refined in a furnace, and we perceived such a sweet aroma as the breath of incense or some other precious spice. Can you imagine the Romans' frustration? Finally, they stabbed him, and his life ended. So sometimes you don't compromise, and you get delivered from the fire. And sometimes you don't compromise, and God takes you home. But it's still worth living a life without compromise. The third example, way easier to relate to. I can't relate to either the furnace or the stake or the Romans or the Babylonians, but I can relate to this next guy. There was a country church that faithfully preached the gospel, and it was to this church that an elderly and rather deaf parishioner would walk each and every Sunday. His house was on the other side of the village from the church. But every week, rain or shine, he would take his Bible and walk to church. And one day the pastor talked with him. And raising his voice, he asked, "I know you're hard of hearing, and you probably don't get very much out of my sermons, and you probably don't hear much of the music. So I have to ask you, why are you so faithful in coming to church?" And the elderly man replied, "I just want everybody to know whose side I'm on. I like it." Hopefully it is unlikely that any of us will ever face the furnace or the stake. I hope not. It's not impossible. But I hope, however we live, that you live with a commitment that all of those around you would know whose side you're on.